Take your Bible, if you would, and find the book of Ecclesiastes. You have Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Look in the index if you can't find it. No sweat. We'll preach from chapter 3, but I want you to turn to chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. At the start of the 4th century, there was a man named Eutropius. He was the top counselor to the Roman Emperor Arcadius. But in the political intrigue that often happens in the halls of power, Eutropius got on the wrong side of Arcadius's wife. And Eutropius, not a believer, fled to a nearby church. He threw himself on the altar and declared sanctuary, the idea that being in a church provides a measure of safety from prosecution by the state. So a mob of soldiers surrounded the church, but they didn't enter it. They did demand his execution. The next day was the Lord's Day. The pastor was a famous man, a man named John Chrysostom. He was an avowed opponent of Arcadius's power-hungry wife, and there, still clinging to the altar, was a terrified Eutropius. Now, just imagine this morning you come in, and there's a terrified man right here, and he's just clinging for dear life. You can see him trembling, and I stand up and preach as if he's not there. That's what happened. Chrysostom opened his Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it, if you would. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chrysostom preached from that verse using Eutropius as his primary illustration. He said days before, Eutropius was one of the most powerful men in the world, but now, and I'm quoting, he was more wretched than a chained convict, more pitiable than a menial slave, and more indigent than a beggar wasting away with hunger. I mean, he talked about him in the third person like he wasn't even there. He said, I could never convey to you the agony he must be suffering from hour to hour, expecting to be butchered. But then he challenged the church to recognize her own futility and reminded them that they too would face judgment, only it wouldn't be the judgment of an emperor's wife. It would be the judgment of a holy God. Their only hope was the mercy of God, and therefore they should offer Eutropius a similar mercy. And long story short, hearts softened, and Eutropius escaped death. Great story, except a few months later, Arcadius' wife had his head cut off anyway, but the point remains. Chrysostom's use of Ecclesiastes to describe Eutropius' life applies to us. There's a futility in life if we're not living our life in investing in God's kingdom. Now, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He became the king of Israel around 970 BC, and he wrote this about 35 years later, near the end of his life. God gave him more wisdom than anyone who ever lived. Proportionally, he gave him more wealth, too. And yet this man who was the wisest and the wealthiest wrote in verse 14, I have seen all things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. Much of what mankind intensely and gladly pursues ultimately becomes meaningless. Now, I love Ecclesiastes because Solomon balances this teaching later on. He says it's good to enjoy some of the things around you. Ecclesiastes 8:15. I commended enjoyment because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. But he says even that's not profitable apart from the grace of God. Ecclesiastes 2:25. Who can eat and enjoy life apart from him? I call Ecclesiastes the fulcrum of the Christian life. It teaches us to keep everything in a good biblical balance. Here's the problem. Our culture is imbalanced. The scales are tipped. The devil has his slimy finger on them, and the culture comes at us like a windshield toward a bug. We're brainwashed into thinking the normal is abnormal and that our Christianity shouldn't be too far out of line with what the culture thinks. Now, this is not a problem new to our generation. Paul warned the churches at Rome, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to what? The world, the culture around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So wisely investing our lives involves priorities. The challenge this morning is not to shed a few bad habits. The challenge is not to let our lives gradually slip away without spending our lives in the things that matters the most, investing in the kingdom. So I want you to find chapter 3 because the goal is to make biblical adjustments in where and how we invest our lives. Let's read these verses, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Two main points this morning. I want you to see first the investments of life. Verse 6, the investments of life, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Every day is a day of decision. What will I keep? In other words, what will I engage in and what will I throw away? What will I not engage in? The phrase throw away does not mean what you don't engage in lacks value. But Solomon learned that there are so many things that are unhelpful to our spiritual life. If you're not familiar with Solomon, he engaged in every pleasure and pursuit known to man. He had 3,000 wives and 7,000 concubines. Anybody that has 3,000 wives and 7,000 concubines has some problems. And his conclusion, after living life carnally in chapter 2, his conclusion was this: when I considered all that I had accomplished and all that I labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. He wrote Ecclesiastes near the end of his life, and he looked back on his life, and he said much of the way he lived his life was a waste. So I don't want that to happen to any of us. We need wisdom to determine priorities. Now, I know many of you you're slamming on the brakes mentally because you're saying, look, I have no time margin. I get it. I'm there. What you have to deal with daily, on a daily basis, may be very difficult. You may have no financial or emotional or relational margin, let alone time. It looks different for everyone, but let's go through some biblical and practical principles, and let's start in maybe a surprising place. Invest thoroughly in God's grace. Invest thoroughly in the grace of God. I think I know at least part of what keeps some folks from investing their lives well. Here's how the Puritan John Owen put it. He said, people are afraid to have good thoughts of God. People are afraid to have good thoughts of God. He said they think it not quite biblical to think of God as gracious, tender, kind, and gentle. Here's what else he said. Is not this perception of God's soul, S-O-U-L, soul deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? Assure yourself then that there is nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us to keep our hearts open to him as the eternal fountain of all the rich grace which flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus. I have a question for you this morning. I want each one of you to answer it. How do you perceive God's heart toward you? How do you perceive God's heart toward you? If you're a believer, how do you think Jesus really sees you? If that answer doesn't include grace, it's the wrong answer. I knew a guy who years ago, he went to a Nazarene church. Now, no disrespect whatsoever to those brothers and sisters. We're on the same team. I love their heart for holiness. We almost joined a Nazarene church in 1989. We came that close. We wanted to join, but we couldn't because of unsound doctrine. And one of the main ones that they don't believe in is the perseverance of the saints. That means if a person is truly saved, they can't lose that salvation because of Jesus' substitutionary death, which covers all of our sins. Now, I'm not referring to the old, I prayed a prayer in sixth grade, therefore I know I'm saved. That's completely illiterate, biblically illiterate. I'm referring to a genuine belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls salvation everlasting life. I mean, can you have everlasting life and then lose everlasting life only to regain everlasting life? I mean, if so, everlasting doesn't last very long. Unsound doctrine is a recipe for personal disaster. And this man's story illustrates it, because back around this time, he appeared to be gloriously saved from a rough lifestyle and seemed to be making great progress in the Christian life. He was growing to the glory of God. He was a guy that in the little town I lived in, he was kind of in the public eye. And all of a sudden, he just reverted back to his old lifestyle. Not gradually, he just jumped in. And he lived down the street from us. I saw him often. So one day I said, man, what's up? You were going the right direction, and you need to get back in church and start walking with Jesus. And he said, I can't live up to this. No one can live up to this. And I thought, well, yeah, of course. That's why God's grace is necessary. You know, I was probably 30 at the time. I'd only been saved about 5-6 years, but I talked to him about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, that grace is unearned and undeserved, and Christ lives within us. He'll correct us and convict us, but he'll also keep us. We stumble and we fall, but he forgives and he restores. But bad doctrine was burned into him. And to the best of my memory, I just thought of this last night, to the best of my memory, smoking cigarettes was his stumbling block. I think he would go to church and hear something about smoking cigarettes, and he couldn't quit smoking, so he just gave up. And he walked away from the faith, and as far as I know, never to return over smoking cigarettes. I always wonder how he would have responded had he been taught the truth about God's grace. Here's an illogical conclusion that's often reached about God. Premise number one, God is wrathful. He's full of wrath towards sin and sinners. Absolutely true. Premise two, you are sinful. Every one of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's absolutely true. Conclusion, if I sin often enough or deeply enough, then God only has wrath ready for me. Not true. Grace removes our sin. That's what grace is for. Grace produces security. And when you know that what matters the most can't be taken, it frees you to take risk for the kingdom, to invest boldly, because you know of Christ's love for you and your position in him. So invest deeply in God's grace. Invest weekly in the Lord's day. Since the day of Pentecost, believers gather to worship on the Lord's day, Sunday, the first day of the week. The church gathered to celebrate and commemorate Jesus' resurrection. And believers have always met on Sunday across the globe ever since. Gathering for worship is a privilege. And it's God doesn't tell us to do it because he finds joy in herding us together. He tells us to do it because it glorifies him, and it's a way he invests in us. Hebrews tells us to gather, and then it says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's one of God's ways of investing in you. It strengthens us spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and relationally. And I'm going to illustrate this, and I hope that I'm not being too transparent in telling this story. I came in here last Sunday as a not very happy pastor. My dad's in bad shape. My brother-in-law was near death when we saw him Sunday. He died Tuesday. And I was dealing really with some other things. And I talked to several of you about the things I'm really dealing with. And it's too long of a story for the pulpit. And I always want to be transparent with you. Last Sunday started for me as a fake it till you make it day. Do you have any? And you guys are scandalized. Listen, I'm always passionate about preaching God's word and edifying the saints and spreading the gospel. But I was mentally distracted and divided. And I shared that with many of you. Well, here's what I learned. Many of you have had the same thing, same experience I'm going through. I was surprised how many people told me their story. And some of you commiserated with me. Some of you laughed with me. Some of you laughed at me. But a couple of you spoke truth into my life, truth I needed to hear. And when I left here, what started as a not-so-great day was an incredibly blessed day. I don't know how anybody makes it without a church family. I was so uplifted and encouraged by God's investment in me through you. We invest and encourage each other. You can encourage people by your presence. And when we gather this morning on Sunday mornings, the primary thing we do is to open God's Word. The Bible calls us disciples. That means learner. That means Christians read the Bible, preach the Bible, we pray biblical truth, we sing biblical truth. The Word is central to the Lord's Day, and that's reflected in church architecture. For centuries, Bible-preaching churches place a pulpit in the middle of an elevated platform because of the centrality of God's Word. Now, where did that idea come from? The Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the prophet brought the law of Moses to a one high wooden platform. Six men were to his left, six to his right. And the Bible says he read from the Word, translating and giving meaning so they could understand what was read. That's a great definition of expository preaching. We have largely an expository ministry here at West Haven. Most of our Bible classes are expository, meaning we go verse by verse to understand what God is saying. The most important part of any service is the preaching of God's Word, even when I'm preaching. We have classes of every age so you can learn God's Word. One of the wisest eternal investments you can make is to invest weekly in the Lord's Day. And then thirdly, invest daily in God's Word. And Jesus shows us how important this is. In his humanity, he had to set priorities every day. And in Matthew 14:23, the Bible says he sent the crowds away, crowds that desperately needed him, and went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. If it was a habit of Jesus to prioritize time alone with God, then how much more we? One of the wisest investments we can make is by spending time in the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, how do you have this time with God? You may have never done it before. So here are some principles to follow. One, carve out a regular time if you can. That's how you get in a habit. Before vocational ministry, my time was 4:50 a.m. to 5:50 a.m. Today, my schedule's weird. My times are all over the board, so do what I say, not what I do. It's best if you can carve out a regular time. Two, get a readable translation. I'm using the NASB 95, and that's because I've used it for years. It's just burned in my brain. It's the closest to the original languages, but the result is a very awkward word syntax, the order of words. So when I get to books like Romans or Hebrews, I'll take my phone and I'll pull out the New Living Translation and I'll read both as I go through it. Listen, an NIV study Bible will work great. Good footnotes. It's a winner, the NIV study Bible. I was weaned on that. Third, it's helpful to have a pen and a journal or a better, a wide margin Bible to write in. Write down what you observe. Write down what the Holy Spirit teaches you. Side note. Bring a paper Bible to church and write down what you hear in a class or a sermon. It will bless you for the rest of your life. Here's mine. Look at that baby. I mean, you talk about an ugly, this thing, I've had it rebound. It's hanging by a thread. I got duct tape all over it. You'd have to pry this thing out of my cold, dead fingers. I have notes in here from 10, 20, 30 years ago that still bless me. Four, ask questions as you read. And I put these in the bulletin. First of all, is there a promise to believe? His promises demonstrate his faithfulness. Find them, personalize them, and believe them as your own. The Bible is God's kind communication to man, therefore it's God's kind communication to you. Second, is there a command to obey? God will reveal himself to you in greater measure when you practice simple obedience. John 14:21, Jesus said, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose or reveal myself to him." There's an old saying, you've been around West Haven for a while, you've heard me say this at some point, it's absolutely true. Light obeyeth, bringeth light. Light rejected, bringeth night. That's not a Bible verse. I'm just saying it in King James Version the way I learned it. Light, truth. If you obey it, it brings more truth. But light, truth, if you reject it, it brings darkness, a lack of understanding. Don't worry about covering vast portions of Scripture. Obey what you're reading. Thirdly, is there a sin to forsake? When God zeroes in on sin, you know exactly what he's saying. And if you hear his voice and you ignore it, you don't realize it, but you're hardening your heart, and you hear with your heart, beware of a hard heart. For example, say that there's something that comes up and the Holy Spirit clearly says to you, no, and you ignore it. Next, it'll become a no. And if you continue to ignore it, it will become a no, and then a no, and then a you've just hardened your heart. And Hebrews 3:12 calls it an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So is there a sin to forsake? Is there a lesson to learn? God wants you to learn because it increasingly enables you to know him and know what he's like and enjoy him. I mean, and so you can know what's right in his eyes. There are so many things. What's God think about this? What is right in his eyes? Someone says, people will say this, well, I know in my heart what's right. Your heart isn't going to tell you what's right. The only heart darker than yours is mine. Only the Bible tells us who God is and what he's like and what he requires. The man I referred to earlier who walked away, he didn't know what God was like. Is there a lesson to learn? Is there a blessing to enjoy? He wants to bless you, folks. He wants you, for example, to have assurance of your salvation. John says, these things I have written so that you may know you have eternal life. He wants you to have a peaceful heart. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He wants you to have a purposeful life. When you read the Word of God, your eyes are then open to see his rich blessing. Next, is there an offense to forgive? Now, whenever I talk about forgiveness, I always see some heads that go down. No matter when, no, everybody's bringing their head up. No matter, wow, that's a way to get attention. I'm going to do that again. Forgiveness, here's why people put their head down, because forgiveness can be very hard in your situation. Some of you have been egregiously wronged, and some people are irreconcilable. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. It doesn't mean to trust again. It doesn't mean to reunite. But your heart has to be free from grudges. You pray and God will honor that. Next, is there an idol to tear down? Light has no fellowship with darkness. And Adrian Rogers rightly said, anything you love more, fear more, or serve more than God is an idol. And if you want to know him, you have to remove them. So invest thoroughly in the grace of God and invest weekly in the church of God and daily in the Word of God, the investments of life. And in order to do that, you need some time. That comes from the divestments of life. Number two, the divestments of life. Let's jump right in. There are three I want to hit very quickly. First, there's a time sometimes to uproot. Look at verse 1. There's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Our lives are not a series of accidents. There are times God gives us opportunities to act. For example, verse 2, there's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Well, you don't plant corn in the middle of a blizzard, and you don't look for corn stalks and dig it up 20 minutes after you planted it. So if this is a time for you to plant, make that a priority. If it's time to uproot something like a bad, sinful habit or a grudge, it's time to dig it up. God wants to grow you and I spiritually. Look at verse 3, a time to tear down and a time to build up. We want to spiritually grow and expand, but that always is going to require tearing down old, unbiblical ways of thinking or living and starting new biblical ways of thinking and living. So there's a time to plant or a time to uproot. Secondly, a time to throw away. Verse 6, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Life is a series of selections, and if you try to keep everything, you'll end up losing the things that matter the most. The average person is exposed to more information in one day than a person in Jesus' day was in their whole lifetime. I mean, we're drowning in data and starving for wisdom. We can scroll through the lives of people we barely know and neglect the God who knows us. Algorithms are designed to keep us hooked, not holy. And I realize as writing this sermon, I have to give up some of wanting to always be informed so I can be transformed by the renewing of my mind through God's word. Look at verse 5. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. So in biblical days, you threw stones out of a field so you could plant, or you would gather stones so you could build a wall or a shelter, but you can't do both at the same time. If you're gathering stones in a field to be planted, you're confused. What do you need to throw away? Hebrews 12:1 talks about us running the race that is the Christian life. And it says we're to lay aside every encumbrance and sin. Every encumbrance and sin. Encumbrances aren't necessarily sin. They're things that are unnecessary that hinder us as we go through the Christian life. We have to shed them to be able to invest our lives well. You don't wear a fur coat to run a marathon. So to invest well, what do you need to throw away? And then there's a time to give in, verse 7. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. In the Bible, tearing was a sign of deep repentance. They tore their clothes. That was a way of saying, my heart is broken because I have offended a holy God. And every sincere believer will go through a time of brokenness because of our sin, and we repent over that sin, but we just recognize we've so sinned against him, and he breaks us down so he can build us up into what he wants us to be. And we have to divest ourselves of our pride in order for that to be happen. It happened. It's just a time to be silent, to just give in and surrender to his lordship. Listen, I find myself in some situations right now I don't like, and I can't change them, so I have to give in. And one of the reasons this happens to us is he's always sanctifying us. And the prophet Joel said, rend your heart, not your garments. So we have to allow God to tear away our self-righteousness and to think, this is what I want to do, and to humble ourselves before him. Look at verse 8. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Well, that's true in this world. There's a time you have to go to war, but this is also true in the human heart. Romans chapter 5 says, before we were saved, we were enemies of God. And you might say, I never opposed God. That's not what we're talking about. Romans chapter 5 says we were God's enemies. He was at war with us. Jesus said he was not with me, is against me. Before you were saved, the war was on. But the good news is that God entered human history and he acted to reconcile men and women to himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He made peace with us through the blood of the cross. And Romans chapter 5 says now we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you surrender to him. You gave up your war and you surrendered on his terms. This is the prevailing fallacy of America. It's when your full faith and trust is in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. That's when you can have eternal life. Do not walk away from Jesus, but your life has never been changed. Don't kid yourself. If you bring your sin openly to Jesus this morning and say, Lord, here I am. I know I'm a sinner. I surrender to you. I surrender to your lordship. I trust you. I believe you fully for the forgiveness of my sins. He will save you. He will change you. He'll change your life forever, and you'll know it. There's nothing more important than investing your life in Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray for anyone who has never been saved that today would be the day the alarm bells would go off, and also that your grace would be very clear to them, that you, the gates wide open for them to come and trust you as Lord and Savior. And I pray for every one of us who are believers, don't let us get away with an obsession with this world and just make you a hobby on the side. Please, please don't let us do that. I pray that if necessary, you'd bring us to a place of brokenness so that we would follow you fully and completely and that our lives would be invested completely in you, because, Lord, we know your word says that our life is just a mist. It's a vapor. We're passing away. And it goes so quickly. And one day we'll look back at our life. And I want every one of us, Father, to be able to say, to the best of my knowledge and understanding, I invested my life in you. Thank you for your grace, for your goodness. I pray you'd bring many people to a saving faith in Jesus, not only here, but in southern Mexico and all across this globe this morning, to your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name.